In the aftermath of the 2016 flood in southern Louisiana, I came across a friend's post. After realizing her home would have to be gutted and rebuilt, my friend's mom encouraged her to look for God, even in the heart-wrenching work of cleaning up. My friend later posted pictures of Bible verses she'd uncovered on the exposed door frames of the home, apparently written at the time the home had been built. Reading the scriptures on the wooden planks gave her comfort. The tradition of writing Bible verses on door frames may stem from God's command to Israel. God instructed the Israelites to post His commands on door frames as a way of remembering who He is. By writing the commandments on their hearts, teaching them to their children, using symbols and other means to recall what God commands, and placing the words on door frames and entryways, the Israelites had constant reminders of God's words. They were encouraged to never forget what He had said or their covenant with Him. Displaying God's words in our homes, as well as planting their meaning in our hearts, can help us to build a foundation that relies on His faithfulness as revealed in Scripture. And He can use those words to bring us comfort, even in the midst of tragedy or heart-wrenching loss.
I fall apart. You're the one that guides my heart.
Shalom, shalom, and welcome to our study titled The Believers in the End Times, as we're covering different letters of the New Testament addressed to us as members of the body of the Messiah. In our study of James today, we're about to deal with one crucial subject, that of faith and works. Can we have faith without works, or works without faith? The answer is actually no. Works without faith was the Hebrew Scriptures prophets' complaint about those who thought they could attain heaven through works, through mitzvahs. This also seems to be the motto of man-made religions, which put the burden on man and his works and deeds for attaining eternal bliss. However, the Bible, both the Hebrew Scriptures and the New Testament, emphasizes that faith comes first and then works. Both are essential. However, faith takes the lead and says that no, there's nothing that man can do to gain heaven, but to first look unto Yeshua, who came to fulfill God's requirement to enter heaven. Once this is done, works will eventually flow. They must follow, for this is the proof that faith has been conceived. So faith and works, this indivisible unit, shows that a person has indeed passed into everlasting life. This is what James is about to teach us, and this important text, and it is my prayer actually, that we will all be blessed by his passionate plea for all of us to reflect our faith through our works. Now, before we open this letter, let us answer a question we received. Sharon will read for us.
Shalom. I have a question about Isaiah 53:5, when it says, "By his stripes we are healed." I am discipling somebody who is desperately longing to be healed of her physical ailments. She was taught that once we are born again and our sin nature is fully submitted to the Messiah, physical healing will automatically follow. She points to her own lack of faith and her past sins as to why God hasn't healed her yet. This has resulted in a lot of anger and feelings of shame and blame that she puts on herself. Do you have any passages to show her the care of God even when he chooses not to heal? Thank you.
Thank you for this important question and your deep concern for this young lady. You know, the passage of Isaiah 53:5 is often used to claim physical healing. Let us read the full verse. This is what it says. "But he, that is Yeshua, the Messiah, was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement of our well-being fell upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." First, there is an assumption behind this interpretation that believers are not supposed to get sick at all, and some push it even by saying that falling sick is a sign actually of shallow faith. But in the scriptures, men and women do sometimes get sick, and not because they lack faith, but because we live in a fallen world. It is important to point out to your friend that physical illness, along with many other problems we face, are results from sin in the world. Wars, weather changes, famines, rebellion, these issues, along with physical illnesses, can be grouped together as the outcome or consequences of a fallen world. It is wrong to put physical illness in a separate category by itself and evaluate one's faith based on whether they are healed or not. If we're praying, why then isn't it world famine or world wars resolved and done away with? Do we equally blame our faith when our prayers are not powerful enough to stop wars and famines? And how did God deal with Bible heroes who were strong in their faith, yet they struggled with physical weaknesses? One example is Paul, who three times actually he asked God to heal him of a certain sickness. But God answered him that his grace is sufficient for him. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And the Lord gives the reason by saying that power is perfected in weakness. So there was a purpose for Paul's sickness. At this point, Paul understood that his sickness was according to God's will. He understood that there was a greater purpose for his illness, however, that it was in God's hand. The faithful Timothy, who had stomach ailment, as we see in 1 Timothy chapter 5, but Paul directed him to take some remedy, right? Why did God not heal Timothy right away? We don't know. But for him as well, there surely was a greater purpose. We can extend that to all who are in the Messiah. We all face issues that challenge our faith. Our responsibility is to trust the Lord and submit to His will, accepting His decisions, knowing that He has our greater good, our eternal good at hand. This being said, Isaiah 53:5 has actually been applied to both situations in the New Testament. It is cited once for physical healing and another time for spiritual healing. The first instance when this passage was cited is in Matthew chapter 8, verses 16 to 17. It says that after they brought to Yeshua, they brought some sick people to Yeshua,
many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases.
So here we're told that this verse was being fulfilled through the miracle of physical and also spiritual healing. So we can pray for physical healing based on this verse in Isaiah with an understanding that God is sovereign and knows when it is best time to heal. The other passage is in 1 Peter 2:24. This is what it says.
And he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you are healed.
Here the passage is used exclusively for spiritual healing, that is for salvation in Yeshua. And so we can claim this passage for the salvation of man, for instance, of our family members, of our friends. In sum, it is not wrong to claim physical healing from this passage with the understanding that healing may or may not happen right away, but instead we need to have complete confidence in God. Let us now go to our powerful letter of James chapter 2. Here James is dealing with two important subjects which constitute the believer's identity, our faith and works. Let us begin with works, that is, the deeds, the fruits that a person produces that is visible to all, to the world outside, which also reflects our personality and thoughts. Yaakov is about to explain that if there are no works, no fruits, no evidence of this confession in the life of the one who says that he's a believer in God, then it is very possible that there has never been true faith, true salvation behind one's confession. Three times in his letter, James calls such confession dead faith. If fruits are not produced in due season, it is then dead faith. He said, in fact, in verse 17, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And in verse 20, he actually could not believe that some actually thought that they could have faith without works. For he goes against the teaching, that goes against the teaching of the whole of the scriptures. And so he says, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? The word foolish, kenos, literally means empty. Like a bare tree. For it is impossible for those who have encountered the miracle of salvation to then just live a life of sin apart from God. This then is inconceivable for James. Having faith is like throwing a pebble into a pond. You cannot throw it in without creating little ripples. If there are no ripples, that's evidence that there was no pebble in the first place. That is no true faith. James does not want anyone to doubt his salvation, but he wants to wake up the one who has become too comfortable outside of his calling, if he is even comfortable at all. This is why he gives us a powerful example at this time, like a net he's throwing on all of us. In the following instance, he brings up this major doctrine that permeates the scriptures, actually, which boils down to a simple action of helping others. Verse 15 to 17.
If a brother or a sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead being by itself.
See that here there's a brother and a sister who are completely destitute. No clothes, no food. These people have reached the bottom. And this other one says to them, go and be blessed. I will pray for you. But this one does not realize that the blessing should be coming from him. And so now Jim asks, is this the way a believer in God should act? If we see this kind of help often being served in the secular world, how much more must it be a fundamental principle exercised in the believer's world? And of course, all the believers would or should be outraged at this man who is basically saying, go away, don't worry, because I will pray for you, and gives nothing to help. And as we read on, James is about to demonstrate that many in the congregations of God are like this individual who has a heart of stone. These have forgotten that when we help a brother or a sister, it is as if we're helping the Messiah himself. When a believer in God suffers, it seems that God suffers along and all others are called to come and comfort both of them. Well, the passage found, I'm going to quote a passage from Matthew 25. This passage is contextually the judgment on the nations of the world who persecuted Israel. This concept is coming to help, is applicable actually to all people, even those in the body of the Messiah. In this passage, Yeshua speaks of the king who comes to judge and speaking to the ones, those standing on his right, and he says, for I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, that is, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me, but Jesus himself was not there. However, he was there in the sense that he is always with his people. And so in the argument which covers James chapter 2, verses 17 to 26, Yaakov tells the church, the ecclesia, that anyone in there is no better than this individual if we do not produce the fruits that our faith calls us to deliver. And in this argument, he demonstrates that faith and works are indivisible. In this next argument, actually, look at verse 18, as he imagines two people having an argument.
But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.
See what this someone says. You have faith, and I have works. But Can we divide and separate faith from works? What do you mean you have one and I have the other? Are not the two inseparable? The point is that the faith which the Bible speaks about goes very far in the fabrics of the individuals. And the sure evidence are the fruits which must soon surface. The very word faith goes so much further than the words like belief or conviction or certainty. These are part of the faith, but by themselves cannot describe the depth of faith. Faith permeates all our actions. It is a way of life. It is a conviction in action. It is like a robe, a mantle that one wears, which distinguishes him from the crowd. Conviction, certainty, belief do not require such involvement. I can have a conviction and certainly uncertainty, that is, but these will not necessarily produce works. But once we have true faith, it is incubated and nurtured inside us, and its product will be the works or fruits that must come out for the world. Faith is what we see. It is a constant example of its workings and growth. And so the point here is that faith is indivisible from the fruit it produces. It is inseparable from works. James goes so far as saying in the last verse of this expose, in verse 26, that as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Faith and works then is what characterizes every believer. And so James' inference in verse 18 is, I will show you my faith and my works. That is a conclusion which ties these inseparable two together, right? Now, this is clear. James could have stopped here. But no, it seems that this is a big problem in those congregations, because many must have confused the freedom we have in Yeshua with the freedom to do what one pleases. And as it is then, so it is today with many. To enhance this point, James says something that surely must have surprised his readers, but at the time brought faith to a new, a higher level. Look at verse 19.
You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble.
See that to believe in God is not enough, because demons also believe in the only one God. Furthermore, in spite of knowing how powerful he is, they have no faith in him at all. It is one thing to believe in God, it is another to have faith and show the works of the Spirit in one's life. I know Buddha existed. I know Muhammad existed. I am convinced they existed and that they were very powerful and influential men. But I have no faith in them at all. But see how far James goes. He adds this statement at the end that demons believe, but they tremble. Why add this information? There are many who say they believe, but overtly live in sin and accept what is evil in their lives without any thought about God. These ones are not afraid. They're not scared of God. But see that the demons are scared. They tremble because they know the powers of God. We have seen in the news some leaders who have, while in office, actually committed adultery. And others who, while in office, made themselves rich through illegal means. James points out the difference between them and the demons. The demons are at least scared of God. But these others are not. And they're not even afraid. And it may very well be for the simple reason that they do not know God at all. Once when some demons, met Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave them alone. And see what they told him at the end. At the end of Mark 1:24, he says, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. They recognized him as the Holy One of God and were scared of him. This much we don't see in many then and today who say that they have faith in Jesus. The word tremble is only found here in James. That's interesting, by the way. And this is another of James' strategy. If in a conversation or a letter the writer uses a rare word, it attracts the attention of the reader, and James uses all that he can to attract his reader's attention and rethink their spiritual condition and to develop a healthy fear of the Lord. This word tremble in Greek, phriso, is also used in the Septuagint, in Jeremiah 2:12, for instance, where it says, "Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid, and be desolate," says the Lord. It is in the word desolate, like to be in awe in the sight of God. This is what is missing in many's faith. And have you noticed how James begins his argument in verse 19? You believe that there is one God, you do well. Why start with this sentence or these words? James was speaking to Jews, to the 12 tribes in the diaspora, as he says in chapter 1, verse 1. And one important element in Judaism then and today is the Shema. Shema is the first word in Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The word Shema means to hear. It means to obey. And this declaration is considered the basic confession of faith in Judaism and has come to be an affirmation of a declaration of faith in one God, even from before the first century. This verse became so ingrained in Judaism that Jews are commanded to say the Shema in the morning and in the evening. So the Shema is so deeply rooted in Judaism that Holocaust, actually I'm going to tell you that story, Holocaust historian Yaffa Eliach wrote that after the liberation, an American Jew by the name of Lieberman went to Europe. He went from monastery to monastery trying to find Jewish children who had been hidden during the war. So he would walk into each institution and he would recite the Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Those who responded, he would then attempt to rescue them from the monastery. It was so important even then at the time of James. And so James begins with the Shema to further captivate their attention and ask them to consider how real is the Shema can be when there's no faith. How real can their proclamation of faith be if there's no fear of the Lord and there's no fruits? And even in the Hebrew scriptures, the word faith is a word of action. We see it in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. This verse is quoted, by the way, three times in the New Testament. It says, "Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith." Right? The just shall live by his faith. The word here, faith, is emuna, from the word aman, which means to confirm, to support, to uphold. Elsewhere is translated as truth, faithfulness, and so on. And this is where we get the word amen. They are written in the same way, actually. This is what we say when we agree, when we bless. This word is a word of action and power, as it is used in the name, as the name, actually, of Yeshua himself in Revelation 3:14, where he says, the amen, the faithful and true witness. He is the amen. He is the faith in action always. He works to save us and then to sustain us. He is the ultimate, actually, Yeshua is the ultimate example of faith and works. Do you know how, by the way, how secular historians remember Jesus? One of them, a Jewish historian, Joseph Flavius, wrote about Jesus, and this is what he said of him.
Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of good works, a teacher of such men as receive the truth with pleasure.
You see, Josephus did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah, but see how he remembers him, a doer of good works. This is how Josephus, an historian, remembers Jesus. They remember his good actions, which reflected his love for others. Had he done a bad action, they would be the first to remember them and disqualify him and his followers. But they found only good things to say about him because Jesus lived his faith to the fullest. That even without faith, they recognized his power and action. Again, the words of James are not meant to put a doubt as to one's salvation. We need to recognize that believers do backslid. we need to accept the fact that many believers do entertain some sin in their lives, but the difference between them and those in the secular world is that these people will feel remorse, right? And will always struggle, the believers will always struggle to remove sin from their lives and always move to a higher ground. This is part of the sanctification process. While you have weeds growing in the garden, pull them out each time they surface, but remember at the same time to keep laying true seeds in the ground, because they will soon be producing good crops. Yes, there's always a struggle, but growth should and must be simultaneously happening. And so in the next verses, James gives two examples in Bible history. Two great individuals he mentions, Abraham and Rahab. Now, why choose these two individuals among so many others? Perhaps Yaakov names them both as examples because both showed great hospitality, something that was lacking in the congregations at that time. Do you remember when Abraham welcomed the three individuals, not knowing who they were at the beginning? And so we read in Genesis 18:2.
So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground.
You know, at the beginning, Abraham saw three individuals, and see how nice he was. He ran to meet them without knowing who they were, and he salutes them, and he insisted that they stay and drink some water and eat bread and refresh their hearts, as he said. And when they agreed, he made a big feast for them. But lo and behold, soon enough, he finds out that one of them is actually God. One of them is actually the Messiah himself, the physical representation of God. One of the individuals is called by the name of Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, that is the Lord. The Lord. In fact, you find this name 10 times in this chapter. Imagine if Abraham did not receive them well. But he was so hospitable that it even gave rise to the expression house of Abraham, to describe a warm and welcoming home. Maybe this is what James wanted every congregation to be, every home to be. As Yeshua said, whatever he did, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did it for me. In the case of Abraham, it turned out to be real, and it is in every case when we serve and bless believers. As for Rahab, why mention her? She actually risked her life in saving two Jewish spies and in opening her house to them. And see what this godly woman told them as she met them.
I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you.
Joshua chapter 2, verse 9. Somehow she knew the Lord. That is God's proper name that she uses here. How did she know his name? She was a Canaanite woman, yet she firmly stated that the Lord gave her own land, Canaan, which would eventually become Israel, to the Jewish people. And so she served the Lord and put faith in action and saved the two spies. God must have been so touched. And actually, he rewarded her, for she became one of the ancestors of the Messiah. Her name is in the genealogy of Matthew chapter 1. And here then are a brother and a sister, Abraham and Rahab, who showed hospitality and whose faith we still marvel at, even after 4,000 and 3,500 years respectively. And so, by using both Abraham and Rahab, James says something which got many in the history of the church in big trouble. We're just going to read the verse and study it next week. This is what it says in chapter 2, verse 21, chapter 2, verse 25.
Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way?
How can we be justified by works when actually the Bible also says that we are justified by faith? We'll find out next week about this very powerful saying of James. May the Lord bless you all.